Now, in conjunction with our elders' decision and efforts to establish a regularly scheduled corporate prayer meeting, I've been addressing the issue with a brief series of studies that I have entitled The Why, the What, and the How of Establishing an Edifying and Fruitful Corporate Prayer Meeting. In the first two sessions, I sought to identify some of the biblical materials which answer the question why we should have a regularly scheduled corporate prayer meeting. We considered the special promise of our Lord Jesus concerning corporate prayer as it is found in Matthew 18, 19, and 20. We then noted the many examples of the apostolic church engaging in corporate prayer. And finally, we considered the manifold apostolic injunctions to corporate prayer found in the epistles. And then in the third session, I sought to address the question, what concerns should ordinarily dominate the prayer requests given and prayed over during our corporate prayer meetings? And the answer I gave was this: the crucial concerns connected with the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate the prayer requests in our corporate prayer meetings. I gave the qualification. I am not speaking about a comprehensive pastoral prayer in our regular services of worship or gathering for prayer in some kind of a church or national or local crisis, but I chose the words very carefully. The crucial concerns connected with the kingdom of God should ordinarily dominate the prayer request in our corporate prayer meetings. I then gave four lines of biblical evidence supporting that principle, and then I sought to make an application of that principle by identifying seven concerns, each with 1 to 4 texts attached to it. I can't go over those seven, let alone quote the text, but these studies have been recorded, and if you have an interest, they are available to you. Now we come to our fourth and final lesson, and we're going to address ourselves to the question how we've considered why have such a prayer meeting, what should be the central concern. Now we take up the question how we should pray so as to experience an edifying and fruitful corporate prayer meeting. And I have two simple headings under which I will attempt, in the time allotted, to answer that question. The two headings are, number one, the major principles stated and proven, and then secondly, the major principle concretely and practically applied to a corporate prayer meeting. First of all, then, the major principle stated and proven. Here's its statement. In every gathering of the church in which words are spoken, the major goal of that speaking should be the maximum edification of all who are present. Let me give it to you again. In every gathering of the church in which words are spoken, the major goal of that speaking should be the maximum edification of all who are present. That's the principle stated. Now let me take a few moments to prove the validity of that principle. And if you have a Bible with you or in the pew in front of you, turn with me to what is the most helpful chapter in all the Word of God with respect to this question, how to pursue an edifying and fruitful prayer meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now remember the situation at Corinth. Paul has received word from the household of Chloe and perhaps by other reports that the public gatherings of the church at Corinth were in a shambles. The Lord's Supper had turned into a time of indulging gluttony and drunkenness. Their meetings, in which the Spirit of God had given some of the members these unusual gifts of speaking, unusual gifts of utterance, particularly speaking in other languages called the gift of tongues, and speaking the words of God with divinely inspired insight, which was called prophecy. And these wonderful gifts, temporarily given in my judgment, but nonetheless very evidently operative in Corinth, had gotten to the place where people were exercising those gifts in such a random, unregulated way that Paul said, if someone came into your assembly and had no knowledge of what was going on, he would think he had walked into a nut house. Someone over here is prophesying. Someone else thinks he's got a prophetic word, and he speaks a little louder than the one who's prophesying down at this level. And someone who's very timid who's trying to prophesy at this level. Someone else stands up and starts speaking in an unknown tongue. And someone else tries to speak. Paul said, look, you've missed the whole point for which God gives gifts of utterance in His church. God gives gifts of utterance for corporate edification. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, you will see that there are six uses of the word that we render edify or build up in both their verbal and noun form. Six times Paul underscores in red ink, you people have missed this principle. In every gathering of the church where words are spoken, the major goal of that speaking should be the maximum edification of all who are present. Look at verse 3. He that prophesies speaks unto men to edification. Verse 4. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the church. Verse 5, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. And then verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Here's the capstone text. Let all things in what? In public utterance in the gathered church, let all things be done unto edifying. So I believe the support I'm setting before you for that principle is an inescapable conclusion from the emphasis that the Apostle Paul gives in this chapter. Everything in the chapter is marking out the pathway to maximum edification for the maximum number of people whenever verbal gifts are exercised in the congregation. So I hope I have proven to your conscience and judgment this is indeed a valid biblical principle, that in every gathering of the church in which words are spoken, the major goal of that speaking should be the maximum edification or building up of all who are present. Now, having looked at the major principle, now secondly, the major principle concretely and practically applied to a corporate prayer meeting. If indeed the words which we utter to God in corporate prayer meetings are to produce maximum edification to all who have gathered to pray, there are four things that ought to characterize the words of those who lead in prayer. Four things that ought to characterize the words of those who lead in prayer. Number one, and at the head of the list, standing tall above all others, is audibility. I've got four ability words. The first one is audibility. That is, the words we speak to God in the company of others are words that should be easily heard by each one thus gathered. In 1 Corinthians 14:9, the Apostle Paul makes a profound and practical statement concerning this necessity of audibility in our prayers. Listen to his words from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 14. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. The apostle says the goal in public utterance in the church must be that all can hear the words that are uttered. Unless you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. If our words spoken to God as we are leading in prayer are to communicate to one another any rational thought, they must be communicated in a common language, with a common vocabulary, with clarity of enunciation, and with sufficient volume to be easily heard by the person sitting farthest away from the one who prays. Words easy to be understood, I say, must be words in a common language, with a common vocabulary. There are people who speak English, but they have a range of vocabulary that we need an interpreter for every third word. Even as I have struggled in putting together a manuscript, which I normally don't do, but in the interest of time I've had to, I've been chopping words here, words there, that when you're a lover of words, there's certain words that are like a beautiful scenery. They incorporate the background, the foreground, different shades of meaning and nuance. But you say they're outside the range of the average vocabulary, they won't edify, chuck it. Bring it forward in another setting. And so we must commit ourselves to audibility in our praying. You remember that woman who was really praying to God earnestly, but because she wasn't praying audibly, the old priest Eli thought she was drunk and accused her of drunkenness. She was talking to God and her lips were moving and whispering, but Eli couldn't hear, and because he couldn't hear she was praying, he made a totally wrong judgment about what she was doing and what her state was. Leading in prayer, men, leading in prayer in a prayer meeting is a form of public speaking. It's not pillow talk, parlor talk, or table talk. It is a form of public speaking that for most of us must be learned by practice. Very few people automatically become effective communicators of thought in a public setting. We are brought up in homes where we talk to our mommy and our daddy and our siblings, and once in a while, if we're having a scuffle in the backyard, we may raise our voice in anger. We may go running in the house, "I'm going to tell mommy about you." But for the most part, we're accustomed to speaking in limited settings that are not a setting of public speaking. And I want to demonstrate how Peter understood that distinction and put it into practice to the edifying of his hearers. In Acts chapter 1, we have the record of the 120 in the upper room. And in the midst of their praying, the Spirit of God reminds them that the place of Judas must be replaced. And this is what happened, verse 15 of Acts 1. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," there's a reference to his physical posture. His standing up would immediately put him in a position where he could be more readily seen and more readily heard by the other of the 120 gathered in that room. However, something more intense happens in chapter 2. The Spirit of God has come in power. The noise of the rushing mighty wind, people speaking in these God-given languages that were not their native dialects and tongues, have caused a disruption among the crowd, and some are saying they're drunk. Others have their theory of what's going on. Peter's going to explain to them precisely what's going on. Look at Acts 2 and verse 14. Verse 14 of Acts 2. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Galilee," etc. Then he said in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. And if you don't hear them, it's not because I'm not speaking audibly." He is lifting up his voice. He's now standing amidst thousands, as Whitfield did, and as Spurgeon did, in a proper church building with no microphone, no voice assistance, 5,000 people, and they say he could be heard on the back row of the upper gallery. Why? Because he knew he had to lift up his voice. Speak in a common language. Speak with a common vocabulary. Speak with clear enunciation that separates the words so that people can distinguish the sounds, and with sufficient volume to be heard. "Oh, but you say, Pastor Martin, I'm not made of..." My friend, if you want to be an instrument of edification in the prayer meeting, you have got to learn some efficiency in public speaking. And I give you a very practical suggestion. Have your wife get at the farthest part in the house where she can get away from you. Go to the place where she goes when you've ticked her off and she hasn't yet come out of her pout, and tell her. Say, "Dear, I want you to go in that bedroom upstairs, farthest away from the kitchen, and I'm going to stand in the kitchen and I'm going to read some paragraphs out of today's newspaper. And if you can hear me, yell downstairs to me, 'Hear you, dear.' If you can't, I want you to come and tell me. You got to crank up the volume some more." And when you first start doing it, your brain is going to be shocked because your brain is not used to hearing your voice at that particular volume. When I lost my hearing and I had to get these mechanical ears, one of the first things I had to do was I had to have help from men that I might learn where my voice was at a natural pitch sufficient to be heard, but not too loud as to make people sit there and want to push me away and say, why doesn't the old man quiet down? I'm not deaf. So I had several men sit at different places in the congregation, and we had a little hand signal worked out. If my voice was coming across with too much force, they were to go like this. If I was allowing it to drop down too low, they would go like this. And as a man pushing his 80s, I had to take the role of a schoolboy to help me to be an effective public speaker. Don't be so proud that you can't enlist your husband, your wife, your children, anyone that can help you. And if they say, well, you've got sufficient volume, but your words are garbled. It's interesting. If you do a study from the scriptures, God uses the term throat for the speaking. He uses the word tongue. He uses the word lips. He speaks of lying lips, and he speaks of the lying tongue, and he speaks of those whose throat is like an open sepulcher. God's given us in his marvelous creative wisdom all of these faculties, from the diaphragm to the lungs to the larynx to our teeth and to our tongue and to our lips, and we're to engage them all. It's part of being an image of bearer of God. When God said to Adam in the garden, blessing him and Eve, saying, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. There's no record that Adam said, excuse me, God, would you run that by again? I didn't quite get those words. They were kind of run together and garbled. Adam heard God distinctly because God spoke distinctly to Adam. And so I underscore at the head of my four words this matter of audibility. Secondly, our words in public prayer should be marked by specificity. That is, seek to focus your prayer on just one or two of the items that have been mentioned as prayer requests. Focusing the mind upon that one thing will tend to keep our prayers from becoming scattered and diffusive. Furthermore, when more mature brethren who could pray in an edifying way for a greater length of time, when they limit their intercession to one or two specific things, they encourage younger or more immature brethren to enter in and to lead in prayer. If only the most mature men lead in prayer, young believers will say, I could never pray for 5 minutes like that with such richness of thought and the scriptures that were quoted and brought back to God. But when they hear a respected, mature, older saint take hold of one of the issues that the pastors have laid out as a prayer focus, and you pray a brief, pointed prayer, specifically bringing that one issue before God, the young believer sits there and says, well, you know, I think with a little practice, I might be able to do that as well. That's part of the biblical mandate to build one another up, to be instruments to help one another. So audibility and then specificity, my third word, and you've already anticipated it, is brevity. Unless the Spirit of God imparts an unusual unction upon a man as he's leading in prayer, to pray lengthy prayers is one of the quickest ways to kill the spirit of prayer in a corporate prayer meeting. our minds can only follow the mind of another for so long. Few things kill the spirit of prayer more effectively than excessively lengthy prayers in which brethren are like the pilot who's flown the airplane from New York to Los Angeles, but he doesn't know how to bring it down on the runway and park it at the gate. So he just keeps circling the air until he runs out of fuel and crashes the plane. Some people's prayers are like that. I say to myself, brother, you've done praying edifying. You're circling the airport. Get that thing down on the runway. Park it at the gate with an amen, and you will have my hearty amen joining your parking process. So seek to be brief. And then the fourth word is continuity. Audibility, specificity, brevity, continuity. That is, we must not allow long pauses between prayers to kill the spirit of prayer. Rather than do this, if there appears on the horizon a lengthy break between prayers, it's better for one of the brethren who's already prayed once to pray a brief second time rather than to allow a damper of silence to kill the spirit of prayer. One of the marks of a spirit-empowered prayer meeting is that the successive prayers of the brethren, without long pauses in between, gathers a kind of spiritual momentum which carries the prayer meeting forward. I can't explain it, but I know it's true. I've experienced it times without number. The prayer meeting begins to gather spiritual momentum. You feel your heart being enlarged, and as a brother is leading in prayer, inwardly, yes, Lord, hear that cry. And then when he finishes, another brother picks up where he left off and carries it forward. But all of that can come to an end very quickly if there's an excessive period of silence. It's as though God is giving the spirit of prayer, and men are being instruments to carry us to the throne of grace. And then all of a sudden, it's as though the spirit of prayer is yanked away. No, it's not yanked away. We drove it away by an irresponsible silence. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul, speaking with apostolic authority, says, I will that the men pray. Brethren, that's a command. And if you are of the male gender and you are in Christ and a part of this fellowship, God's will for you is made known in the Scriptures. I will that the men pray in every place. Are you a man? Are you in a place where prayer is being made? God's will is revealed in God's Word. Now, in summary and conclusion, as we seek to implement these principles, let's remember these three scriptures. These are the capstone over everything I have tried to say this morning and in previous sessions. First of all, the words of Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And a corporate prayer meeting is a wonderful conduit for obedience to that command in Hebrews 10. The second scripture comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are recorded in Luke 18:1, quote, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought, O-U-G-H-T, ought means obligation, Ought means duty. Ought means responsibility. He spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He knows that we easily faint in our consistent commitment to any prayer, and corporate prayer included. And knowing that we have this tendency to faint in well-doing, he speaks this parable that follows to underscore the oughtness, the duty we have to continue steadfastly in prayer, as Paul said to the Colossians. And the third and final scripture describes the spiritually thriving early church in Jerusalem. Would you be the spiritually thriving church that meets in Ball Street, called the Free Reformed Church of Grand Rapids? Would you have God describe your life as descriptive of a healthy church? Here's the description. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and there is an article in the original, not prayers generically, and in the prayers, most likely referring to those stated seasons of prayer that were still apparently operative in conjunction with the temple service, etc. But Luke could write back 30 years after the fact and say, of those 3,000 that were gathered in by the sovereign Lord on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. May God grant that whoever writes up the history of the Free Reformed Church would be able to say, by the grace of God, the members in that assembly continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, that broad word that means everything from bearing hearts one to another to bearing substance and entering into each other's monetary needs. The breaking of bread, most likely an allusion to the Lord's Supper, if not to their constant interaction as they met in one another's homes and in the prayers. And if God is pleased in any measure to use the things we've shared with you, my heart will be thankful and full of gratitude for the opportunity afforded me by your elders that I should be able to share these truths from the Word of God. Let's pray together.